All right, Galatians chapter 3. We went through verse 9 last time we met, and so we'll start at verse 10. Remember that the essence of chapter 3 starts with what God brought you to by grace, God continues to do through you by grace. In other words, you weren't saved by grace to perform works. You were saved by grace to continue in grace. So we have his saving grace at salvation. We have a sustaining grace that we need every day. And it's by the Holy Spirit that things are done. And then he gives us an example in verses 6 through 9 of Abraham. How was Abraham justified? Well, it's funny how people talk about Abraham and they want to say, well, he was justified by doing something. Well, actually, he wasn't justified by doing something. He was justified by responding to God in faith. Now, that faith required him to do something, but it wasn't what he did. It was his response to God. And we need to remember that. Because, again, when you look at the Old Testament sacrificial system, you've got to keep that in mind. It wasn't just a matter of slaughtering an animal, doing something. It was that your heart needed to be right, and you did it for the right reason. You understand what I'm saying? So there would be some who say, well, you know, Saul did it. Did you see? I sacrificed his animal. And Solomon says, you didn't sacrifice that animal to God. You killed that. You killed an innocent animal to cover up your own sin. And it's not covered up because God wants your heart right. He doesn't just want blood. Okay? So now we move into verse 10. And the following, and he's going to talk to us about the curse of the law, which is kind of an interesting little phrase, the curse of the law. When we talk about the law of God, remember that the law of God is perfect. It comes from God. The problem with a perfect law is that it's applied to imperfect people. The problem with a perfect law is none of us meet up to that law. So if there is a law, and we do not meet up to that law, or we break that law, then there are consequences for those things. So the very law, which is good, holy, right, and wonderful because it comes from God, is something that really is against us. Not because the law is bad, but because we are. And so we find ourselves guilty, and in that state of being guilty, there are consequences that we have to pay. So, when people say something like, well, I'm just going to remain under the law, they don't even understand what they're actually saying is, I'm going to remain under the curse. Because no human can keep the law. You don't want to remain under the law. What you want to be is under grace. Okay? And the whole point of Jesus coming and his whole life and up to and including his death on the cross and his resurrection is about the grace of God. God doing something that we could not do. In the book of Romans, Paul said what we could not do in that the law basically found us guilty, God did in sending his son Jesus. So all the law could ever do is condemn us because we're guilty of breaking the law. You say, well, I haven't broke them all. Well, then you don't hear the words of Jesus. Jesus says if you're guilty of one part of the law, you're guilty of the whole law. I mean, look at it this way. What makes you a lawbreaker? By breaking all the law or by breaking one law? It only takes one. It only takes one. And so, if we remain under the law, here's what you need to understand. We remain condemned. The only hope we have is the grace of God. Okay, so let's see what he says here. Starting in verse 10, he said, "For as many who are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" So Paul's saying just what I just said. He said, "For those who say I remain under the law, I'm going to stand under the law." He said, "Well, if you stand under the law, you're cursed by it. You're condemned by it." Because the plain truth is, if you cannot do them and continue to do them perfectly always, then the law condemns you. Everybody got that? So, if someone could possibly get to where they, I always want to say, someone said, well, can you possibly get to where you always keep the law? Well, the problem is, by your own statement, you're speaking condemnation to yourself. Because to even say, can someone get to that place? Well, that means we're already guilty of breaking the law. So what would bring, let's just say today we move to the place where we could, for the rest of our lives, keep the law. You know that's impossible, but let's just say we could, okay? Well, what would be the remedy for everything that's gone before today? Even if today we could step into being perfect and keeping the law, what would be the remedy for everything else that's gone before? You see? And if we say, well, keeping the law is the remedy, well, no, keeping the law is not the remedy for breaking the law. There's a lot of wonderful illustrations. Very rarely are you going to be going down this road, keeping the speed limit stuff, and one of the sheriffs is going to pull you over and say, I got $100 gift card for you because you just kept the law today. Okay? Did that happen to anybody yet? And they don't. You think about it. There's no reward for keeping the law except for keeping the law. In other words, the law, if you think about it, the law is the minimal expectation of our behavior. The problem is not, we don't get pats on the back for keeping the law, but we certainly get in trouble when we break the law. So it's the same thing here. The law, keeping the law today is not a remedy for me breaking the law yesterday. It doesn't rectify anything. Even if I kept the law perfectly today, because I broke the law yesterday, I'm still a lawbreaker. And I'm still condemned by that law, even though today I didn't break it. And by the way, there is no statute of limitation when we come to the law of God. It's either remedied by God, or we remain guilty of the law. Mary.
This year I'm doing that read through the Bible. We just finished the book of Leviticus. If anyone else is doing that, holy smokes. I mean, even if you kept the commandments, like the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, I've done all those things since my youth. But the death of the law, and this isn't even all the laws the rabbis made after. This is the law God gave to Moses. It was just impossible.
And have you ever thought about, as you read through Leviticus, how just what is written actually spiders out in a whole bunch of different directions?
Yeah.
Even though it's not directly stated, you know, you go down this road, what comes out of that?
Mm-hmm.
You know, so it's an impossibility. It's an impossibility. And so what Paul reminds us here in verse 10 is, if you choose to stay under law, then you need to understand that you choose to be cursed. Because the law requires that if the law is broken, there is a consequence for that. Hear what it says. If the law is broken, then you're the law, breaking the law makes us contrary to God, at enmity with God, estranged from God. And there's nothing we can do from our direction to rectify that situation. So we need to stop trying. And we actually need to stop telling people that that's how you do it. And unfortunately, many religious teachers and stuff tell people, you know, if you think about even some of you that come out of Roman Catholicism, even the confessional system and the system that they, you go, Father, I did this and this. He said, okay, you want to make it right? Do 3 Hail Marys, do 3 Our Fathers, and throw some money into the offering plate. Whatever. You know, I've never said it in confessional, so I don't know exactly how they said it.
You were good with Our Fathers and Hail Marys.
Okay. So think about that practice. He has just told them, if you do these things, then those sins that you were guilty of are taken care of. And he gives them absolution from those sins. As long as they're not mortal sins and they remain venial sins. And I'm not going to get onto all that, but that's too complicated to even deal with. But again, what is that teaching? That's teaching you do something to make yourself right for what you did wrong. The Bible teaches just the opposite. The Bible says that Jesus has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. And Jesus has made us right with God. And the Holy Spirit continues to work in us. We talked about the three steps, sanctification, continues to work in us to continually make us right with God. And the Bible says, and when you sin, not just if, and when you sin, you have an advocate with the Father who is Christ Jesus. And he's talking about believers there. Guess what? God knew that we would sin even after we got saved. Anybody here not sin, quit sinning after you got saved? Raise your hand, because I'm going to call you a liar and we'll get you on that sin. Okay? So, and by the way, when people say to you, you know, I don't sin anymore. I said some of this on Sunday night in the message and stuff. I don't sin anymore. You just take that brother or sister to 1 John chapter 1, and it says, you know what? You know what you just did? You just called God a liar. Because God says in 1 John chapter 1, if we say we do not sin, then we lie and we make God a liar. We do sin. We do sin. But God has given us, again, even as Christians, the remedy for that for our walk and our relationship with God to be made right. We confess our sins, and he's faithful and just, forgive us of sin, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's not to lost people, that's to believers he's talking to there. So, as Paul's trying to say here, the grace I needed to be initially saved is the grace I need every day to walk in that salvation. And it is never, ever a work of the flesh. You got saved not by the work of your flesh, but by the work of... Jesus said you're born from above. You're born of the Spirit. It's not of the will of man. Everybody got that? John chapter what? 1. Okay? So, it is a work of God. Our salvation is solely the work of God. Solely the work of God. If you're trying to take credit for your salvation, you're taking credit where you're not allowed to do that. Okay? But our... The continuing work of salvation is still totally the work of God. He doesn't need our help. What's he need? He doesn't need anything. What do we need? We need to be responsive to the Holy Spirit. And not get carried away back, what he's saying to the church of Galatians, get carried away back into what you came from. Because you're actually speaking a curse to yourself. Questions or comments? A pretty strong statement if you think about that. Mm-hmm. Sue, please.
Well, it's clear all the way back in Genesis, Adam and Eve broke the law of taking from the tree of the fruit. From
right.
And there were consequences. They were denied fellowship with God, and there was nothing they could do to rectify that.
Think about the first time since they were created, God saying, hey, Adam, where are you? Yeah. And I got to tell you, he wasn't asking Adam what his location was in the garden.
No.
Sometimes we read it, Adam, where are you? God was asking Adam, where are you? That fellowship, that relationship was broken. And by the way, when man tried to cover up his own nakedness, God said, that's not sufficient. Remember they took the leaves and stuff, and they for the first time they were ashamed that they were naked with each other. I mean, they were the only two on the face of the earth. The only two human beings on the face of the earth. And you see the shame that happened because of sin immediately. One man, one woman. Who did they have to be ashamed of in front of? Just think about it that way. And yet they were ashamed. That was the impact of sin. And then they tried to cover up their own nakedness and their own shame. And God said, that's not sufficient. And we need to hear that from God. That's never sufficient. When we try to cover up our own sin, make our own sin right, it's never sufficient. It's not acceptable of God. So what did God do? The Bible said he actually killed animals and he covered the man and the woman. And then we come to the first example of sacrifice given. And once again, one man decides what he's going to bring to God, while the other man is responsive to what God has said you will bring to me. God says to Cain, that's not sufficient. He says to Abel, I accept your thing. Cain becomes upset, and God says to him, why are you upset? Why are you upset? You decided to do something that I told you not, I didn't ask for this. You tried to do it on your own, and I'm telling you it's not acceptable. And now you're upset? And now your countenance has fallen to the point where you're so angry at God, that you're going to kill your brother? That's what he did. So we have to see from the very beginning. I'm glad you brought that. From the very beginning, it has never been sufficient for man to try to make himself right with God. Only God can make us right. It is the essence of biblical Christianity, that statement right there. Only God can make us right. It is, to me, the curse or the bane of man-made religion is that you teach people somehow you've got to make yourself right with God. That's why you have all these just different religious expressions in the world. Every one of them telling their people how they can be made right with God. Every one of them. Sadly, some of them are trying to make them right with the wrong God. Okay, that's one thing. But it's just as bad to try to tell someone that they can make themselves right with the right God. Either way, think about this, either way they will spend eternity separated from God. That's the sad thing, because we're dealing with precious human souls. All right? This is no small thing. That's why Paul, sometimes when I read Galatians, I say, Paul, you're getting upset, aren't you? And he should be. You know? So there's some things that are worth to get, you know, stirred up about. There's a lot of things we get stirred up about we ought to just... Sandy, were you sure?
Oh, I think I was just going to go a little bit further when you say the curse of the law. I find it very interesting because basically what it's proving is that God is and will always be, no matter what our viewpoint is and how we come into this world. So the law is there, whether you know about it or you don't know.
Exactly.
And so the curse is that when you're born essentially to die, and you have a choice based on whether or not you receive Christ as to whether or not you're going to live eternally with him or eternally separate.
Yeah.
So the curse of the law, but then it sounds like when we're in Galatians, they're actually talking to, is this that split where you have the Jews who were given the law, and so they've been kind of living and knowing about it, but then they have the Gentiles who essentially maybe don't know the law, right? Now they're just learning that they are a sinner, and the Jews are kind of telling them, well, this is the way that
you can be right with God.
Right. And then but the Gentile who has actually been touched by the Holy Spirit is receiving this differently through God and is learning that, well, by faith I can. But because there's such this dominance of the Jews, right, and the power of them, they're now confused as to, well, I guess I have to become one to be accepted because they were first accepted.
And remember, I told you guys that's Paul's main issue to most of his writing, is Judaizers. People who are coming in to tell people that in order to be right with God, and these Judaizers would tell people, it's you can come to God through Jesus. They're not just Orthodox Jews now, they're Judaizers, supposed people who trust. But they want people to say, you can be right with Jesus, but Once you trusted Jesus, then you must keep the law. And what Paul is saying is, listen, you're returning to that which condemned you before. Why would you set aside the one who has saved you by fulfilling the law and then go back to the law and somehow believe that you're made right by keeping the law? No, you're made right by Jesus and you're kept right by Jesus. You say, well, what place does the law have? Well, the place is not in my attempt to keep the law, but if I'm led by the Holy Spirit, guess what will automatically happen? I'll keep the law. Because he's always going to work his work of righteousness in me. Sue, you're going to share something else?
It's not that. I was just going to say, along with what we were talking about in Genesis with Adam and Eve, the split happened with Cain and Abel. You know, the split of what we're talking about now. One with the heart, one with the... doing it just because he wanted to give the sacrifice, but the heart wasn't there,
right.
You know, and that's where the split happened all the way back there as well.
Yeah.
With the followers.
And it really is, it's the same place the division is today between a biblical relationship with God through Jesus and religion, whatever the name of the religion is. The split remains the same. Nothing's changed, which is kind of strange. Nothing's changed. Well, we haven't learned anything in 6,000 plus years. It's still where the division is. All right, let's read on verse 11. It says, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. So once again, we go back to that word justified. The word justified is to be made right. You got to get this. It's very important. All the law can ever do is determine or reveal whether you are right or you're not right. That's all it can ever do. What did the law do to Jesus? It revealed that he was right. He never sinned, right? What does the law do to me and to you? It reveals that we're not right. The law does not make people right. It never could. That's not the purpose. All it ever did was reveal where people were. So that's why the law has no power to save. And as a matter of fact, all the law will ever do for we who have broken the law is what he says here. It will condemn us. Now, Jesus was not condemned. Why? Because the law revealed that he was righteous. So he who knew no sin, nor would ever know the condemnation of sin, I want you to think about that, the condemnation of sin, became the sin bearer for us, that we might become the righteous of God in him. I think Paul said that somewhere. You see the picture that I'm saying here? So again, he says here in verse 11, no flesh is justified by the law. All the law will do is, all the law will reveal is whether I am justified or not. And the truth is, for we who are human, all the law does is show that we're not justified. There's only one man that the law actually revealed as being justified. The law did not make Jesus right. The law revealed that Jesus was right. The law does not make us right. And by the way, the law does not make us sinners. What the law does is reveal we are sinners. Everybody got it? Okay. So again, the just shall live by faith. That is, the just shall live by responding appropriately to God the Holy Spirit's call. And not just initially for justification, but as we talked about last week, but continually for sanctification. I don't need to just hear the Holy Spirit one time, get saved, and then that's it. I need to hear the Holy Spirit every day in every situation. Or I can walk away. Even as a Christian, I can walk in my flesh, I can walk in sin, I can walk in disfellowship, and God, that's not God's intention for us. Okay? Question or comment on verse 11? Verse 12 then says, yet the law is not of faith. The law is not of faith. Okay? But the man who does them shall live by them. Look, what is this? See, here's the part where people go, what, Paul, what are you talking about? Okay? So the law itself is not of faith. In the sense of, the law is not a call of God for us to respond to him in the sense of to make us right. That's what he's saying that again. But at the same time, he's not discarding the law. Because what have we said about the law? The law is perfect. The law is God's truth. So what place does the law have for we who are Christians? It does not make us right. We've already said that. It reveals we're wrong. But even as Christians now, we know what is right and we know what is wrong because of the law. So how do I know that I'm being led by the Spirit rather than walk in the flesh? Do I have concrete evidence that shows that? Well, yeah. If I go out and I continually lie, guess what? Guess who is not leading me? How do I know that lying is wrong? The law tells me that. So it's not that we discard the law, but we put the law in its proper place. It is that God-given truth that lets us know that even as Christians, God's holiness is required of us. But we understand, hopefully, that holiness is not acquired by doing what is right, but because that holiness has been acquired by the Holy Spirit, what you will see in our life is that we do what is right. You understand the difference there? And that's what Paul is trying to say. He's not just casting the law aside, but he's putting the law in its proper place for us. So does the law still have a purpose even for we Christians? Of course it does. Because it is God's perfect truth, and the revelation of God's perfect righteousness. So you should see in me, and I should see in you as children of God, the Holy Spirit working, and part of the fruit that the Holy Spirit produces in us is the righteousness of God. So Christians are not to be liars and cheaters and adulterers. I mean, go right on down the list. We're not to be those things. As a matter of fact, Paul carries off in a letter to the church at Corinth and stuff where he says, listen, if you are those things and you continue to be those things, you better pretty well check out whether or not you actually are saved. And later on in this book, he talks about the difference between the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. No. And he'll talk about, in Corinthians, he talked about all these ungodly things. And then he makes this statement. He says, as were some of you, but now God has changed you. So how do we know all these things are wrong? It's not just a matter of we feel like adultery is wrong or homosexuality is wrong or premarital sex is wrong. We can go right down the list. Lying is wrong and cheating is wrong. We don't just feel those things. It's a funny thing. We live in a time where people want to take this book and just cast it aside. But I would tell you that the laws of our very nation are based upon the moral code of this book. Now I know things are changing. I don't have my head in the sand. I know a lot of things that were based upon the moral code of this book now have changed and stuff. And we don't call a lie anymore. We call it, well, they were misinformed. No, they lied. You know, we try to gloss it up and stuff. So, is it important that we live righteously, what Paul's saying is? Yes, it's important. Is it important that we know what it looks like to live righteously? Yes, it is. Because there's another part to this. Though you have no right to judge whether I'm saved or not, you do have the obligation that to be accountable to me and me to be accountable to you because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. So if you see me, you hear me lying, you have a responsibility to call me on that. If you see a brother or sister going off into adultery, someone has to go, you know, share with you experience. I was, my kids were in Redeemer Christian School, and I was involved coaching there, and so far they were there, and one of the guys that helped me coach was an elder over Central Christian. And I get this call from one of the parents because they'd gone on a field trip and they saw this elder at a park with a lady and they were, it was his wife, and they were kind of all over each other, hugging, kissing, you know, on each other stuff. And she called me and said, well, Tony, what am I supposed to do? I said, I'll go meet with him. And I did. I had lunch with him and stuff, and I said, what's going on? And he told me what was going on. He confessed that. He went to his pastor. Because I wasn't his pastor. I was just a friend that worked with him. Our kids went to school together and stuff like that. But I was a brother in Christ who was given information that I needed to check out before things got destroyed. So he went to his pastor, talked to his wife. Everything got reconciled. It was just a wonderful, it was one of those great, great experiences where, you know, and he had not crossed the line so far as to go into complete physical adultery, but he had gone into an improper relationship with this woman and was heading toward that, ready to leave his wife and, you know, and everything behind and stuff. The Holy Spirit stepped in. I always say the Holy Spirit had him encounter that teacher taking her kids on a field trip to a park that he had no idea that they would be there, and they knew who he was. And then had her call someone that she wanted advice from, and I felt like the Holy Spirit said, this is for you to go talk to him. And then we saw reconciliation, we saw all these things. So how do we know that it was wrong for that man to be there with another woman, you know, in those relationships? Well, we know that because the law says so, because God said so. Let me put it out, God said so. So what is the call for the Christian? Call for a Christian is accountability. So you can't say to me, you know what, it's okay for me to commit adultery, but it may not be okay for you. Well, no, you can't say that. It's okay for me to lie, but it's not okay for you to lie. Well, no, you can't say that either. That's relativism. So He reminds us that part of the reason we've been given God's law is because so we know what is true and what is right. And there's a need for accountability in the body of Christ. And it's not just to catch somebody. That's not the whole point. It actually is to pull them out of the fire, if you think about it. You love each other enough to say, you know what, brother, sister, I see you're heading down a road that's going to cause a lot of harm to you and other people. I'm going to pull you out of that fire. If I can, I'm going to pull you out of that fire. Now, things can turn and go the other way. You know that. There have been people through my ministry that I've confronted on these things, and they pretty well told me that we're to jump off, and they were going to do whatever they wanted to do. And I sat there with my heart broken, seeing families destroyed. And I've had some of those through the years have come back and say, you know what, you were right and stuff. And I said, you know, it really was not about me being right or wrong. It's about, look at all the hurt and stuff. And some of them have come back, but you know what? You can't pick up all those pieces of broken lives. They're still there. And I'm glad people come back even after those long things, but you can't pick up those pieces and stuff. That's why when the Holy Spirit reveals something that a brother or sister is heading down the wrong road, that's when you don't wait till everything falls apart. You say, well, that's none of my business. Yes, it is your business. Just do what the Bible says. At the end of the book of Galatians, you'll talk about it. Just do what it says and be careful as you approach him. Don't assume the worst, but make yourself available to a brother or sister and say, you know what, like I did with my friend, I said, you know, a teacher saw you here at the park with a woman, and you guys were a little bit too cozy with each other. What's going on, man? And just the floodgates opened, and he just shared where he was and stuff, and God healed that stuff. It's not, I didn't walk in there and say, what do you run around with women? You know, that type of thing for you. But, not that I wouldn't do it, depending on the situation. You know, if it was even my own little brother or something, I'd probably grab him by the throat and put him against the wall. But anyway, you understand what I'm saying? It's very important for us. It's not just this vast thing of what's right for you is okay and what's wrong for me. It's a difference between what Paul says in Romans about the doubtful things, what you eat and what days you keep and stuff like that, and those things which God has said, thou shalt not. What God says, thou shalt not, applies to everybody, and especially to those who are Christians. But that thou shalt, here's the point, that thou shalt not does not make you right with God because you don't do it. It just reveals whether you are right with God. And we are to be a part of each other's life. Which why it is important to build trust relationships with one another. So when things happen, you have a platform to speak into each other's lives. And you really love each other, and you just don't want to see people hurt. All right. Verse 13 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon the tree. He reminds us of this eternal biblical truth that what God has done to us for us in Christ Jesus is he has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Point is it. What every one of us deserve right now, if we got what we deserve, all of us would spend eternity in hell. Without question. Because every person in here has broken the law of God. And the consequence for breaking the law of God is eternal separation from God. What God said to Adam, in the day that you eat of that fruit, in that day you will die. And I've had people again say, see, the Bible right from the beginning is just wrong. Because even the Bible doesn't say that they died that day. Well, see, the point is they didn't understand what he was talking about there. So, you know, when we think about, am I writing today has to do with sin and God's work and the fact that what we have sin and death, disease, those are results of our sin against God. Because people want to blame God for bad things that happen. And you've got to be very careful that you don't attribute to God that which is contrary to his very nature and character. Someone, I've heard people actually say, well, this lady got raped by a group of guys and that was God's will. Really? What kind of God would you say that about? It's an incredible thing what we do. There are consequences for sin. Yes, there are eternal consequences for sin for that person that's doing it. But there are also consequences in society because of sin. Do you understand that? Because man has rebelled against God, we have every kind of ungodliness under the sun going on. And some of the greatest harm to little children. You know, when you, I worked with a guy who was a lieutenant in Tucson when I pastored there. I was his pastor, and he was a lieutenant in charge of sex crimes for children in Pima County. I just don't know how he held up. He'd come and we'd talk and we would cry and he would share with me what he saw that day and stuff and what people can do to little children. And then to have some theologians say, well, that's all part of God's plan. Are you kidding me? So you want to make God into this monster that somehow makes people, as part of God's plan for someone to abuse a child, to rape a woman, to do all these. If that's your God, you've got a real problem with your God. So, well, don't you believe God's sovereign? Yes, I believe God's sovereign, which means that he answers to no one. It doesn't mean that God makes evil happen. The Bible actually says God is not tempted, nor does he tempt with evil. So when someone says everything that happens because God makes it happen, it's not true. It's not even biblically true. It happens because of man's rebellion. And man has rejected God. And so they have been, because of their rejection of God, they have been handed, Romans chapter 1, they have been handed over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are completely contrary to nature itself. Not because God made them do that. Now, can God make even good things come out of the most horrendous things that happen? Yes, he can. He can. Anybody heard of the court case Roe versus Wade? Duh. You know that lady who was a key figure, Roe versus Wade, just passed away. You know that she also came to faith in Christ and was one of the strongest advocates against the killing of the unborn that our nation has ever known. Because she was touched by God. You think about a nation that can kill the most innocent, a people, a world that can kill the most innocent. There's something desperately wrong with that. And you have even Christians just, well, this was God's plan so that baby wouldn't be raised up in a poor home or an abused home and stuff like that. Really? What is wrong with our thinking? Well, and I always want to remind Christians, don't just be concerned about those kids on that side of coming through the birth canal. We also have to minister to them on this side. Yes, we ought to stand up for the unborn, but we also need to stand up for those who are born. It's the whole package. It really bothers me that people have some sort of theology that actually makes God into this monster. And that he does things that are contrary to his own character and nature does not even make sense. Do you blame God for sin? No, I don't blame God for sin. Sin didn't originate in God. Matter of fact, the Bible says that sin was found in the heart of Lucifer originally. I know it's hard for us to complete, and someone said, are you completely comprehend? I don't. But here's what I do believe with all my whole heart. We cannot ever attribute to God that which the Bible reveals is contrary to who he is. Or you make him into a monster. You make him into a devil. And I'll stand on that. You know, I have some friends that are what I would call very hyper in that type of approach. That nothing happens unless God makes it happen. And I'm sorry, I can't buy that. I'm not going to go there. So. Rick.
Ironically, she never had the abortion.
Sure. Oh, is that right? She never had it?
Right.
Oh, I didn't know that. That's a little...
So the one who starts the whole thing rolling now says, stop it, don't do it. But we say, that's too bad, he got the ball. Now we're going to override everything. We're going to make abortion legal.
Yeah.
You know, she says, hey, wait a minute, I made a mistake, let's stop. They say, that's too bad, we're going to take it.
Yeah. I always tell, particularly, because this has been going on since the early 70s, guys. I always try to remind people, there's more than just one victim when an abortion takes place. Because a lot of these young ladies have been raised in a society where they have been told their whole life that it's nothing. Then they go into the abortion mill and they find out it is something. And almost every one of them will tell you it's something. Now, over time, you know how the heart becomes seared and stuff like that. But the whole thing is a lie from hell. That it's nothing to remove that baby and stuff. But remember, you have young ladies that have been raised in a society where they have never been taught anything different. What would we expect from them? Mm-hmm. So we minister even to them. It's not a matter of getting in their face and shouting them down or cursing them. That's not what it's about. All right, let's read on. So Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did he do that? Having become a curse himself. Now listen, there is this, I'm going to write this up to here again. Oh, it's long, so I'll probably mess it up.
Good.
Did I miss it?
No, right.
So far, so good?
Yeah.
All right, good. All right. Substitutionary atonement is under attack in the church today. The teaching that Jesus died for sinners or died in the place of sinners. Matter of fact, they would say, those who stand against say, substitutionary atonement makes God a monster because he punished his son. That's their view of it. Okay? Paul, this is, if you want a verse, and I like to point out the verses for Trinity, always a Trinity, but now here's another verse for the substitutionary atonement. Jesus, who was, think about it this way, Jesus, who was not a curse, became a curse for who? For us. So in other words, he became the substitute. Okay? And God accepted him being the substitute for you and I who were guilty, and he paid the price for us and made the atonement. That's what substitutionary atonement means. And to deny it is to say there was no reason or no purpose for Jesus to go to the cross at all, beyond the fact that he made some religious leaders mad and he died on a cross. Which, do you understand? Guts the gospel completely. To say, Jesus, you know, he just died on a cross. He became a martyr. There was nothing more than him dying physically on the cross that was taking place that day. There was nothing spiritual going on. Isaiah 53, you might as well just erase it from your Bible because God did not punish him like the Bible says God punished him and all these kind of things. Substitutionary atonement is crucial to our faith. If Jesus did not die, listen, if Jesus did not die in the place of our sin, then we're still in our sin. If his act of sacrifice was not accepted of God, then you and I are still guilty in our sin and we have no hope. So he reminds us, he said, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of law, having become a curse for us. So he became the bearer of those who broke the law. That's later on, Paul talks about, said, he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteous of God in him. That word sin, again, I remind you, he became the sin bearer. He didn't turn into sin. Just the same way he didn't turn into a curse. He received the curse. He bore our sin. Listen, sin cannot die for sin. So if Jesus at any moment became sin, then he became unqualified to die for us. Only the righteous can die for the unrighteous. Everybody got that? Only the righteous can die for the unrighteous. It's not that he became unrighteous to die for unrighteous. It is that the one who is righteous willingly put himself in the place of the one who is guilty, substitutionary, of the one who is guilty, and paid the price for we who are unrighteous. Is it sinking in? Do you get this? Be very careful because it's very subtle today where people are saying stuff like Jesus literally became sin on the cross. That's why God couldn't look at him. I mean, it's just so much goofiness. You have to be careful. Jesus didn't atone for himself on the cross. He atoned for us. And if he was sinful in any way, shape, or form, then he could not be the atonement. He could not be. He wouldn't be acceptable. So Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse. Become a curse, what? What to say? For us. Substitution. Okay? For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. Now, who hangs upon a tree? The guilty hang upon a tree. That's why cursed, what's it mean to be cursed? It means they are guilty of breaking the law. We go back again. What's he say? Cursed is everyone who does not keep the law completely. Right? So who do you hang upon a tree? Whether it be hanging on a tree by a noose, or in Jesus' time, hanging upon a cross. Who do you hang upon a tree? The guilty. That's why that phrase is there. Cursed is everyone who hangs from a tree. Jesus hung from a tree, but the point of the gospel is he didn't hang from the tree because he was guilty of anything. He hung from that tree for us. So now when we sing Amazing Grace, woo, yeah, no kidding. When we think about the love of God for us, it's beyond incredible. So, curse everyone, and look at verse 14, it says that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. What is the blessing of Abraham? Well, he's already stated that. To be a child of Abraham is to be... Abraham is used as an example of faith. That's what he's already done in this chapter. Remember that? So to be a child of Abraham is to be a child of what? Of faith. Is it to be a child of the law? No, it's to be... Remember, all Abraham did was before the law was actually given. And by the way, going back to this thought, notice how he brings the Gentiles in right here. Abraham, I have to tell you, so Abraham was the first Jew. Well, no, he wasn't. He was the first Israelite. Well, no, he wasn't. There were no Jews and there were no Israelites till two generations after Abraham. And Abraham is not just the father of the nation of Israel, which he is, but he's the father of many nations, is what the Bible says. Matter of fact, the Israelites and the Arabs both come out of Abraham. Ishmael is the father of the Arab nations. Now, and you have to realize, every people in the Middle East are not Arab, that are not Jews. Some of them are part of the Canaanites, and the Canaanites are not an Arab group. Some of them are Moabites, and some of them are Edomites, and stuff like that. They're not Arab groups. Okay? Now, geopolitically now, it becomes convenient for everybody to say, these are the Arabs, and these are the Israel. This is the nation of Israel. But ethnically, truly the only Arab groups are the ones that are the descendants of Ishmael. Okay? We know that the Moabites and the Edomites both are the descendants of Lot, which is Abraham's nephew. Remember? His wife turns into this giant cow lick out there. And his daughters take him to a cave and they get him drunk. And his oldest daughter sleeps with him one night. The result of that relationship the Ammonites. The Moabites are the result of the first one, which we have this wonderful lady by the name of Ruth, who is a Moabite. So they're directly related with Abraham. There's no doubt about it. Okay, and then it says her second son was called Bon-Ami, and he is the father of the Ammonites, which even today we have a main city in the Middle East that's called Ammon. Anybody know where that is?
Jordan.
It's in Jordan. Okay, and that whole region of modern day Jordan in that time was Ammon. So, again, geopolitically, we just say Arabs, and even it's moved even past that, where you have Palestinians and stuff like that. And it's interesting, you have Arabs and you have Palestinians and stuff. There are a lot of Arab people that live in Israel. Matter of fact, in the Knesset itself, which is the ruling body of the nation of Israel, there are Arab representatives in there. But I guarantee you, there's not one nation around there that has a Jewish representative of any of their ruling bodies. It's kind of interesting when you think about it. So, when we talk about Abraham, we're talking about the one that the Bible has designated as the father of faith. Okay? That faith is fulfilled for all people. Look at what it says here. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles. How? In or through who? Christ Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment. Think about, so what's he saying here? Jesus has already said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but that the law through me might be fulfilled. So Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, But we don't too often talk about the fact that Jesus is a fulfillment of the promise of Abraham. At least when it comes to the matter of being children of God. What makes someone a child of God? That they're ethnically a child of God? No. But by the faith of Abraham, even we Gentiles now can be called the children of God. Which again, I remind people that in the Old Testament they say, well, the Jewish people were the promised people, and they were the promised people. And they say, well, that must mean that every Jew is going to heaven. Well, even in the Old Testament, that's not true. A reminder, there's no such thing as ethnic or group salvation anywhere in the Bible. It is always dependent upon that relationship, a personal relationship. And once again, is there a benefit to be born in certain places? Of course there are. All right, questions or comments on any of that? We're going to stop right there. I want to go into the next section. Sunday. No, I'm done. Go ahead.
Oh,
you want me to turn it off?
I just had a question when you were stating how.